2 Corinthians chapter 12. And while you're turning there, let me say again just what a blessing it is for me to be here. I count this to be an honor and a privilege. I should take the opportunity as well, before I forget about it in a senior moment, to thank the Colvin family for having me in their home. They're looking after me well. I said to our brother, there's no excuse for me not to lose 10 pounds this week with all the exercise equipment that is there in the basement. So I need to utilize that stuff. But I appreciate their hospitality and their friendship. Let me take this opportunity as well, since I am now the second man from Indianapolis to be here with you. I should extend the invitation to you folks to visit us when you have occasion in Indianapolis. The thing that I use as leverage over people to try to entice them to come is the fact that we are fairly close to the Creation Museum. That is about 95 miles from us. Takes a little over an hour to get there. And we took a number of the ministers there when we hosted the Week of Prayer. And we would be happy to take anyone there that would want to come and visit us in Indianapolis. Or if you're making the trip to the Creation Museum, as a number of people do, plan on staying with us over the weekend in Indianapolis. We have a 3-bedroom mobile home before the house on the church premises, and we use it as a guest house, and we would be happy to entertain anybody that would be able to come our way. So keep that in mind, and as the Lord enables you, we would certainly love to have you come and visit us there in that city. I'm sure you're aware, many of you, that Indianapolis is famous for a car race that they host every year in May, the Indianapolis 500. And it's been, in my mind, a phenomenal sporting event in which I know of no other event in all the world where you can actually drive 500 miles and when you're done, you've gone nowhere. But you sure got there fast. And so there you have Indianapolis, the thing we are famous for. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd like to read a portion beginning in verse 1. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask Him to speak to our hearts now through His word. Our Heavenly Father, as we open now Thy word, we look to Thee for grace to enable us to open our hearts to receive it. We ask, O Lord, that Thy word may go forth with power. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt grant to us that spiritual hearing of faith. We pray that the Spirit of God Himself would take of the things of the Word of God and make the application to each and every heart. We look to Thee, Lord, to challenge us, to convict us, and then to convince us of the love of Thy Son. We ask of Thee, Lord, that our hearts may be drawn out after Him, and that as we behold Him, we may be more conformed to Him, and may our zeal for Him be inspired. I am conscious again, Lord, of my dependence upon Thee. I am very much aware that I can accomplish no spiritual good apart from Thee. And so I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life again, and ask of Thee, Lord, based on the merits of the blood of Thy Son, that Thou wilt take me and fill me, purge my lips with that coal from the altar, and then grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high, that the message may be perceived as the very word God would have for this people for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 15. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I'd like to call your attention in particular to the last verse of this portion we just read, verse 15, where Paul says, And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. When the Apostle Paul made the statement that we would be transformed into the image of Christ by beholding Christ, he was not theorizing. He was not merely speaking in terms of a far-fetched ideal. He was speaking from experience. From the moment he beheld the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, his life was changed forever. And this process of transformation begun, and it would be ongoing in the apostle's life. It would be his desire from that point on to know more and more of Christ. Oh, that I might know him, he would write to the Philippians, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. You have perhaps heard that prayer of old, Lord, help me to be as sanctified as a saved sinner can be, this side of glory. I think Paul shows us in his sanctification and in his knowledge of Christ just how far such a prayer can be realized. And I believe he shows us that the more of Christ you gain, the more you want. And in the process, a love for holiness and a desire for service ensues. Paul then truly went from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And I believe that his Christ-likeness shines very brightly in this second epistle to the Corinthians. This epistle, even though it is like all of Paul's epistles, very rich in doctrine, is nonetheless perhaps noted more than Paul's other epistles for his personal warmth and compassion that He manifests toward those that He ministered to. We find a sample of that warmth and compassion in chapter 6, if you would look at that chapter with me, beginning in verse 11, where he writes, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." Paul had an intense desire for their well-being, and he longed for them to enlarge their hearts toward him. I think it would be fair to say that his every dealing with them came from a heart of love. Even the stern dealings that he found it necessary to take with them, he was nevertheless motivated by his love for them. And so he says to them in chapter 2 and verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Oh, what a text that takes us into the heart of the apostle. Much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears in which he would deal with them. And why? Because of the love which he had abundantly toward them. I dare say that his love for them governed what he did for them, and it governed what he refrained from doing toward them. So he tells them in the beginning of chapter 2 that he would not come to them so long as he was in heaviness, for fear of making the very one sorry that he would want to make him glad. Now, when you think of the Apostle Paul this way, doesn't he manifest the same desires and longings of Christ toward his people? We are continually on the mind and on the heart of Christ. So we read in Psalm 40 in verse 5, "Thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And we can certainly hear the desire of Christ, I think, reflected in the words of Solomon when he writes in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." I dare say those words reflect Christ's desire over his people. He calls upon his people to give him their hearts. He weeps over the doom of his rejectors. If you're in the meeting this evening without him, his hands are stretched out even to you. He takes no pleasure in your damnation, but rather invites you to come to him. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Christ's love is that great. Now, when we come to the words of our text in chapter 12 and verse 15, I believe there is so much of Christ shining through Paul in these words that we do no injustice to the text if in these words we hear not so much the voice of an apostle speaking to Christians that he dearly loved a long time ago, but indeed, we may hear in these words Christ himself speaking to our souls, speaking to us as if he says to us this evening, Christ does, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Now, in order that we might hear these words this evening as expressions of Christ's love to us, I would like for us to think in the remaining moments simply on how Paul reminds us of Christ in those words. Paul reminds us of Christ in those words, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, So the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Consider with me, first of all, that Paul reminds us of Christ's action in these words, "I will very gladly spend." Underscore that word, spend. That's the action word. We find in the setting of our text that Paul compared his relationship to the Corinthians to the relationship of parents to their children. Look at it with me in verse 14. "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not for the children." He is pointing out in this verse the parental obligation to provide for their children. That is, it is the obligation of parents to lay aside financially all that is necessary to provide for their children's needs, and then to spend what they've laid aside specifically for their children. In our day, that's no easy task to perform, especially when children tend to think that they need so much more than they really do. It seems, doesn't it, that children today can hardly imagine living without cell phones. I don't know if my daughter would last 24 hours without her cell phone and without being able to text on her cell phone. She could get by without being able to speak on it, but if she couldn't text on it, her life would come to a standstill. And so children need cell phones and their own computers and the very latest fashions in clothing. And I think it's worth pointing out to children that they should know that however far short they feel their parents fall in meeting the standard of such provision, the likelihood is quite strong that most of what parents make is devoted to their children. And I'm afraid that children don't really learn to appreciate that until they become parents themselves. Then they'll know. I have so much more appreciation for my parents when I entered into my adult years than I ever had as a young person. And my parents weren't even saved. And yet I came to recognize and appreciate how they kept a roof over my head. They kept me clothed. They kept me fed. I never lacked in anything with them. And I can acknowledge that life would have been a whole lot easier for them without me. And they gave themselves sacrificially for me, even as unsaved parents. And so we see from this verse, verse 14, that Paul adopted this parental obligation and he made it his own standard toward his converts. "I will spend for you," he says in our text. And this was true not only for the Christians at Corinth, but of all Paul's converts throughout the Gentile world. I love the way he expresses the same sentiment to the Thessalonians when he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." Oh, isn't that a vivid description as well? Isn't that a text that takes us into the heart of Paul? I think that text illustrates to us exactly what Paul had in mind when he expressed his willingness to spend. He was willing to impart all that he had up to and including his very soul for them. "Whatever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom," wicked Herod would say to the daughter of Herodias in gratitude for the way she had gratified his lusts. Paul would go much further than that. He would impart his very life for those who belong to Christ. What an outstanding example he sets for us. What a tremendous challenge he poses to us as believers, that they might be affectionately desirous of each other, willing to spend or impart their own souls for the well-being of others. I can't help but wonder if it is the lack of this kind of heart toward others that oftentimes keeps many churches cold, and they keep them from bringing in the harvest that the Lord Jesus Himself set is before us. May we rise then to the challenge that Paul's example sets before us. But let's come now to view the text from a higher plane. In his action of spending himself or his converts, I say, Paul reminds us of Christ. And we can say in this respect that Christ has spent himself for his people. And just as in the case of Paul, this action of spending involved the very imparting of his soul. We can say of Christ, we read it in Isaiah 53 in verse 12, He hath poured out His soul unto death. Now I find it interesting that the Greek word for spend that is found in our text is translated by the English word spend just two other times. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 26, we read of a certain woman who had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had on those doctors. And we read again in Luke chapter 15 and verse 14 of the prodigal son who spent all that he had and then began to be in want. In both cases, there is an emphasis not only on spending, but in spending everything. Paul was willing to spend everything. Christ, in fact, spent everything. No higher price could be conceived by God than the pouring out of Christ's life through His blood. The life of the flesh we know is in the blood, and in pouring out His blood, in imparting His soul, Christ was manifesting His love, spending Himself. What more could He spend? He could create worlds of silver and gold by the power of His word, but these could not avail to our redemption. They are but corruptible things. No, nothing short of spending or the pouring out of His precious blood could avail to redeem us. Do you realize, dear believer, how valuable that makes you to God? We touched on that subject this morning just briefly in Sunday school. The worth of a believer, really, in a sense, you could argue the worth of anything, can be gauged by what one is willing to spend for it. We sometimes find it difficult to consider ourselves valuable to God, especially when we are so much aware, or we should be aware, of our frailties, our sins, our shortcomings. We know that the gospel teaches us that our sins are imputed to Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. But it seems that we are often so aware of the strength of inbred sin that yet abides in us that it seems impossible at times to believe that God would really view us as valuable. It becomes difficult for faith to grasp because of the times when it seems so foreign to what we feel. You should consider, however, that you do great dishonor to God by failing to see yourself as valuable to God. God has paid a high price to bring about your righteous standing, even the blood of His Son. We must, therefore, count ourselves to be righteous in Christ if we would honor Him and if we would show respect toward what He has spent on us. Then we must, in obedience to the gospel, count ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and view ourselves as valuable to God. But we can go a step further and say that not only has Christ spent Himself for His people, but He continues to spend for His people today. He spends his prayers on you, interceding on your behalf that your salvation will be wrought to the uttermost, pleading the merits of his blood for you, that all that has been purchased by his blood will be applied to you. I remember Dr. Cairns taught us what a strong argument that makes in the place of prayer. Lord, we seek thee for the blessings that have been purchased by the blood of thy Son. What a compelling case to bring to God, and one that God, I believe, will hear and answer. So Christ spends his prayers on you. You could argue that he spends his power on you, ordering all things providentially for the sake of his elect. He works all things for your good. He spends tireless energy watching over you at all times, never slumbering, never sleeping, but always watching his children, and all the while protecting you from yours and his enemies, subduing you more and more to himself. So Paul's action reminds us of Christ's action. Hear the text as Christ's word to you. I will very gladly spend for you. But not only does Paul's action remind us of Christ's action, but consider with me next that Paul's openness reminds us of Christ's openness to his people. You'll note from the text that there's an active and a passive element to it. I will very gladly spend. There's the active element. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. There's the passive element. So there's an active and a passive element, spending and being spent. Paul is saying, in effect, not only that he would exert all his effort toward the good of the Corinthian Christians, but also that he would be open or accessible to them. He's saying, in essence, use me. I put myself at your disposal. Use me and use everything that I have. I place myself at your service to be spent for you as you direct. You know, it's one thing when parents visit the shopping mall for the sake of their children. You shop for them. You enter the stores and you study the merchandise with your children in mind, and you choose for them such things as you think will contribute to their happiness and their well-being. This is what it means to spend for them. But if you were to hand your child the checkbook or the credit card or all the cash you had on hand, and were to say to them, now you go and pick out for yourself such things as you need and want, and use this cash or this money to buy them, now you are being spent for them. You are placing all that you have at their disposal. And in this manner, Paul opened himself to his converts when he said, I will spend and be spent for you. On a higher plane, of course, this reminds us of Christ's willingness to be spent for his redeemed ones. This openness or accessibility is revealed to us by what took place immediately following Christ's atoning death on Calvary's cross. We read in Matthew 27 and verse 51 how the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That veil is what divided the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. Up until that time, there was only one person, the high priest, who was allowed to enter the most holy place. And even he did not have free and open access to it. He could enter into that room only once a year on the Day of Atonement. We are told that this rending of the veil in the temple took place after Christ had cried with a loud voice and had yielded up the ghost. And I think that those two verses of Scripture together demonstrate the truth of our text. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And I think you could say that in that verse, Christ has spent himself for his people. And then the next verse, verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that verse shows us that the way of access would now be open to Christ, and that he would be willing from that point forward to be spent by his people. That truth was expressed again and again by Christ when he says in John 14 and verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And again in John 16 and verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Isn't that Christ opening himself to his people? In saying, use me, I'm willing to be spent by you. Those verses teach us the wideness of Christ's openness to his people. He throws the doors to the throne room of heaven wide open, and he invites us to approach him freely and to approach him openly, to come even boldly, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. They demonstrate also his willingness to be spent by his people. He invites us to ask what we will, and that for two reasons. One, because his Father is glorified in him when we avail ourselves of him. And two, because he would have our joy to be full. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to go into the various reasons why we don't receive things we ask for. We know that if we ask amiss, he will not grant us what we ask. But rather than focus on the reasons things are not granted, let me instead rather point out that there are things that are never denied to us each time we approach this throne of grace. We are never denied grace each time we approach his throne of grace. His grace comes to us as an open account that we can access at all times. So long as that throne remains a blood-sprinkled throne, then we'll never be able to spend it all. How could we spend up his grace when its value is infinite through the blood of Christ? This in turn means that we will never be denied cleansing. We will never be denied forgiveness. So long as God's character is unchangeable and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then he will always allow himself to be spent for us in these realms, ministering cleansing, ministering forgiveness, giving to us grace, never denying us those things. He'll never deny us his attention. We read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. If you spend any time at all in the book of Psalms, then you have seen the truth of this text manifested again and again. And this is why I love to read the Psalms. When I used to work in the printing industry, people that were addicted to smoking, it seemed like they always had to have their smoke breaks. They would step outside and smoke a cigarette. Well, I kind of patterned the behavior after that. I gave myself psalm breaks. I would go outside and I would read a psalm, and I would let it govern me in my prayer to God. And if you spend any time in the Psalms, then you realize that the psalmists have tremendous freedom before God to praise God, to petition God, to sometimes even complain to God. They approach him at times with their souls filled to overflowing with the sense of God's goodness, and they approach him at other times in deep anguish and distress of soul, and in each and every case, they are never denied God's ear. They are never denied God's attention. Even during times when he seems afar off, he is still very near at hand. We looked at the book of Job a little bit this morning. Job thought that God was long gone from him, and in his complaint he exclaimed, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book." And though God seemed afar off, yet that very prayer was heard and answered. And we have Job's book with us to this day. So Paul reminds us of Christ. In our text, Paul's action reminds us of Christ's action. Paul's openness reminds us of Christ's openness. Consider with me finally that Paul's demeanor reminds us of Christ's demeanor. And by Paul's demeanor, I refer to his feelings, to his attitude, to his affections. Our text makes it clear to us that underlying Paul's willingness to spend and be spent was the feeling of gladness. Note the words, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." There was no reluctance or hesitation on Paul's part in his expression. And our text further indicates to us that this gladness was due to the affection that Paul felt for the Corinthians, a love which grew in fervor as time went on, underscored the phrase, "The more abundantly I love you." And do you see how our text paints the picture for us of Paul's demeanor? His actions toward them and his openness to them came from a fervent and growing affection for them, which enabled him to serve them with gladness and an abundant love. And perhaps the greatest marvel of this text is found in the fact that Paul's gladness and affections toward the Corinthians in no way depended upon their response to him. His love for them was full and free. And so we read, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I have to confess that when I read that statement, I lose sight of Paul altogether. The light of Christ shines through those words with such brilliant radiance that Paul becomes lost in that light the way the flame of a burning candle would be lost in the sun. We read of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, "That thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You are aware, perhaps, that the term Messiah means anointed one. And we know that Christ was anointed with power and unction that were necessary for the fulfillment of his ministry, up to and including his atoning death. But underneath that anointing of enabling power was this anointing referred to in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 as this anointing of gladness. So that we may conclude that even though he was a man of sorrows as he visited this sin-sick and sin-cursed world, yet he lived and died gladly as our covenant head. He spent himself gladly for us. He opens the door of heaven gladly to all that will avail themselves of him. And must we not conclude that at the very moment his love was strongest, as it were, as he hung suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a cross, that he was loved least by his people at that very time? Have you ever thought of that? We know that Christ loved us by going to that cross, but how much was Christ loved as he hung on that cross? Those that had been nearest to him had forsaken him. His enemies surely felt no sympathy for him, but rather mocked him. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. They taunted in Matthew 27 and verse 42. And as the crowning point to his penal afflictions for our sins, his Father's love, which had been his portion through the ages, was taken from him. And with the taking of his Father's love, there came a cry from his lips that we'll never be able to fathom, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Job thought he was forsaken by God, but was in fact not. Christ was. Christ was loved least at the very time that he loved most. Truly, Christ can say that he has spent himself for his people, though the more abundantly he has loved, the less he has been loved. How can we fail then not to marvel at such amazing love? You know, it occurs to me that in a day such as ours, when families dissolve and divorces increase, I think we've developed in our culture an understanding for some of these things, which is not to say that we condone divorce and the splitting up of families, but when we hear so many stories of cruelty and neglect and abuse, we come to understand how one party may fall out with another party, especially when there is no positive response to love, but instead there might even be a response of cruelty and hatred. Christ's love is stronger. His love and loyalty remains constant in spite of what may be our lack of response to him. He loves us fully. He loves us freely. And he loves us constantly. He loves you no less for your failures. He could love you no more because of your successes. We should therefore bask in his love and enter into the joy of it. Let faith affirm this day that Christ will very gladly spend and be spent for you because he abundantly loves you. And I think you'll discover that as you bask in his love, you'll be transformed by it. Paul certainly was. And like Paul, you just may find yourself willing to spend and be spent fully and freely in such a way that you too may come to remind others of Christ. May God bring it to pass in each of our lives that will reflect the boundless love of Christ through our willingness and desire to gladly spend and be spent for his name's sake. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? And let's all seek the Lord together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee this evening, we confess that we cannot comprehend such matchless and amazing love, especially when we consider that it has been wrought for such poor, vile, and guilty sinners such as we. We marvel at this love. We thank you for this love. And we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt indeed help us to understand in fuller measure the length and breadth and depth and height of that which passes knowledge, even the love of Christ toward our souls. I pray, dear Lord, that with thy help, with the help of thy Spirit, we may indeed bask in the love of our Redeemer so that our lives are transformed by it. May the love of Christ be the driving force in our hearts. And may we be driven, O Lord, from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving to gladly spend and be spent, all in the cause of Christ, toward Christ's people and toward lost sinners that are in need. Oh Lord, may we be willing to impart our souls, even as Paul was willing and able. And may we be willing even all the more to imitate Christ, who did spend himself for us. And so, Lord, we ask of thee this evening to stamp thy word on our hearts and to shed abroad in our hearts by thy Spirit the love of Christ. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.